The story goes, and I'm not sure it's historically accurate, but it seems very plausible to me. And supposedly Isaac Newton had built an exact replica of the solar system in miniature. And there was this large golden ball which represented the sun, and revolving around it were the planets, which hopefully we'll see a picture of something sort of like what he might have made. And they represented Mercury and Venus and Earth, Mars, and the other planets. And they're all geared together with these cogs and belts to make them move around the sun in their orbits. Well, it's said that he had a friend who also was a scientist. Well, Newton believed in God and his friend did not. And many times Newton had mentioned to him how God created a wonderful world, and the guy would say, no, it just happened. Well, one day, as Newton was studying the model, his friend came by for a visit, and it was swirling and doing its thing. The cogs and wheels and gears were working, and, Mr. Newton, what an amazing thing. Who made it for you? And without looking up, Newton said, nobody. And his friend said again, you must not have heard me. Who made this wonderful model? And he said, nobody made it. Those gears and balls just appeared and put themselves together. And his friend got upset. He said, you must think I'm a fool. Of course somebody made this. He's a genius. I'd like to meet him. Well, it's said that Newton put his book aside and walked across the room to his friend. And as they stood in front of it, he explained, this model is a poor imitation of our wonderful universe. You know the laws and precise order which governs our universe. I can't seem to convince you that this model, this toy, does not have a designer or maker. However, you've said many times the solar system, which this model represents, just happened. Now tell me, is that the logical conclusion of a scientist? You know, it is foolish to think a model like that or anything just popped into existence. But it's even more senseless to accept the theory that the Earth and the vast universe just came into being by chance. Now, I don't know if Newton had that conversation or not hundreds of years ago, but I do know that exact same conversation is happening today. A while back, I saw a National Geographic article entitled, Six Things That Make Life Here on Earth Possible. It was fascinating, and I was just really blown away. You know, and it's quite amazing when you think about it, how finely tuned our Earth is for being able to support life. Well, let me show you some of the pictures and points from the article. The first one is that our location is far from any hazard. The solar system is comfortably nestled in a safe harbor between major spiral arms, and its nearly circular orbit helps it avoid the galaxy's perilous inner regions. There are relatively few stars near the sun, reducing risk to Earth from gravitational tugs, gamma ray bursts, or collapsing stars called supernova. Pretty incredible. Number two, the sun is a stable and long-lasting star. Stars more massive than the sun burn better and usually don't live long or burn hotter and don't usually live long enough for planets to develop life. Less massive, younger stars are often unstable and are prone to blasting their planets with bursts of radiation. Number three, we're at just the right distance from the sun. Earth orbits the so-called Goldilocks zone, where the planet receives enough energy to allow water to exist at a liquid on its surface. Too far, and the vital compound stays locked up in ice. Too close, and it would rapidly evaporate into the atmosphere. Number four, we have the right stuff to host a dynamic core. The interstellar cloud of gas and dust on the Earth contain enough radioactive elements to power a churning core for billions of years. This creates a magnetic field that protects the planet from dangers like solar flares. Number five, we have a big moon to stabilize our axial wobble. Our Earth is at just the right tilt so things don't go crazy. Number six, we have an ozone layer to block harmful rays. Ancient plant-like organisms in the oceans have added oxygen to the atmosphere and created a high-altitude layer of ozone that shielded species from lethal radiation. Well, if you look at learnastronomyheadquarters.com, that website lists 15 factors that allow life on Earth to exist, including the size and composition of the Earth as a rocky planet, the stability of Earth's atmosphere and the chemical composition, the consistencies of temperatures on Earth, the diversity of life, the stability of the sun as a star, and the amount of water on Earth. And one that I found fascinating was Jupiter as a solar system vacuum cleaner for asteroids, comets, and meteors, among other things, that keep the earth from getting smashed by them. Well, as I read these things, I thought, that is amazing. It makes me want to shout praise to God. Look what God did in creating. How wonderful, powerful, creative, vast, and wise. And the whole world recognizes it or not. Because what I neglected to show you was the introductory paragraph to the National Geographic article. It says, six things that make life on Earth possible. Earth is well equipped as a planet. You probably can't read that. I can hardly read my notes. And ideally situated in our solar system and galaxy to support life as we know it. The product of some 4.6 billion years of cosmic construction, our planet is flush with life thanks to a fortuitous set of conditions. Did you get that? Well equipped, ideally placed, cosmically constructed, almost as if it was planned on purpose, designed, created? No. Everything's perfect for life on Earth thanks to a fortuitous set of conditions, which means happening by chance. I looked up fortuitous. There you have it. Everything in the known universe came about by random chance, lots of time, and unexplainably eternally existing dust or gas particles that somehow coalesced and exploded and eventually came together into complex life forms. And now we have such insignificant things as a human eyeball, which can absorb and instantly process more than 10 million pieces of information per second. You know, if an eyeball coming together by itself is not impressive, how about this? Wikipedia says there's between 100 and 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, and between 200 and 2 trillion observable galaxies. How's that for a range? 200 billion, 2 trillion? University of California, Santa Barbara estimates the number of stars at 10 billion trillion, which is equal to the number of grains on the sand of all the beaches on planet Earth. That's a lot of something. Think about it, a trillion, 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 and I could say it probably 12 more times, tons of stuff coming from nothing. Fortuitous, random chance. What are the odds? Well, at a 1981 symposium, Sir Fred Hoyle said, the chance that higher life forms might have emerged in this way from evolutionary processes is comparable with the chance that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard might assemble a Boeing 747 from the materials therein. Can a functioning jet or a little 16th century model of the universe just come together? Is that logical? Or is it another way? Well, we as Christians believe what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's what the Apostles' Creed says when it states that God is the maker of heaven and earth. I invite you to say it with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Lord, as we take a look at your word and about your truth, would you give us insight? Would you give us clarity? I thank you, Lord, you have revealed yourself under every rock and in every bug and every blade of grass. And yet, Lord, many have not seen that. And I pray, God, that as we look at your word, as we look at different things, that you would convict us in the way that we need to be, you would challenge us in the way we need to be, and you'd also encourage us. Because Lord, from the very beginning of time, you had us in mind, and that is really amazing. We give you thanks. Amen. Well, a couple weeks ago we talked about I believe in God the Father Almighty, and as you can tell today we're talking about I believe in God the creator of the heavens and earth. Well, Ray Pritchard had some good insights, and so I'm indebted to him for some things in this message. But it's interesting, the Apostles' Creed puts the doctrine of creation right at the beginning, pun intended. And it it asserts what Christians have always believed, that God created everything. But in our day, really it comes down to a couple different options. There's a materialistic, naturalistic world that says that's all there is, or the spiritual world behind what we can see and touch. Either in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, or in the beginning time plus chance plus nothing created everything, and this process took millions or billions of years. You know, it's not really just a religious question or a moral quandary. It's a question of worldview, how one understands the whole world. And ideas have consequences. We are seeing that through our society in amazing ways. If God doesn't exist and everything evolved, then morality, meaning, and all aspects of life are affected. But if God does exist, that impacts this life and the next. Philip Johnson, he's the author of Darwin on Trial, put it this way. The fundamental question is whether God is real or imaginary. The entire way of thinking that underlies Darwinian evolution assumes that God is out of the picture. Ultimately, the debate's really not about dinosaurs or DNA, as he puts it. It's between competing worldviews. Evolution, at its heart, views the world through a lens that's entirely naturalistic. It proposes to explain the entire universe without reference to God. It assumes God isn't in the picture, he doesn't exist, or does not matter. Theologian Al Mohler offers this explanation. For over 100 years, the dominant scientific establishment has been moving towards an enforced orthodoxy of naturalism, materialism, and secularism. According to this worldview, the universe is a closed box that can only be understood on its own terms, with everything in this box explained only by other matter and processes within the same box. The box itself is explained as a cosmic accident, and naturalistic science allows no place for a designer or a design in the entire cosmos. God exists or he doesn't. Evolution, again, is a worldview, holds that God doesn't matter or simply does not exist. The Christian, though, says, in the beginning, God created everything there is. And as Christians, that's where we start with the Bible. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't try to prove God's existence. It simply says he is there. In Romans 1:19, we read, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Look out the window. You know, so that men are without excuse. You look out and you see the creativity and the power and the vastness and the interrelatedness and the amazing design. How does a tree stand up and not fall over? Well, some of you biologists could tell us, but it's because God put it all together. But the Bible begins in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. And God is where we have to start. If you start anywhere else, things go crazy. When I was in college, I was in L.A., we'd often have guest speakers at our chapels. And one time, the African-American preacher E.V. Hill came, and he was an old-time African-American guy. Let's say he could preach. Well, at one point, he gave a 40-minute sermon on two words, God is. And he said it over and over and over, and loud and quiet. And he proclaimed it, declared it, and dared anyone to deny it. And I couldn't preach 40 minutes on two words, but he could. But once you get it settled in your life and your mind and your heart that God is, a lot of other problems will be solved. Well, that's what we believe. God is, and from there we take our cues to the rest of things. Obviously in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him. There's God, and he created all things. This is simple, ordinary, everyday language. In the beginning, God created. It's interesting because before God created, before there was a beginning, and God created time, there was eternity past. I don't know how it goes, but God was there. And when he created the world, then he decided to put time and space and everything else into existence. And it's amazing he didn't need any pre-existing materials. My kiddos could not make Lego creations out of thin air, out of their minds. No one can. But God could. God said, boom, let there be light, and there was light. He said, planets, boom. He said, plants, pow. He said, porcupines and puppies, ow, you know. And then he said, people, shazam. You know, and there were. It's really incredible. He spoke and they came to be into being. And that's what scripture tells us. Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Isn't that incredible? You know, I tell my kids, do something. And let's just say the garbage doesn't always get taken out. But he makes worlds and planets and universes, you know. 2 Peter 3, long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed. Let there be and there was. We're not told the hows, but we're told the who. And that is good to remember. Now, it does take faith, however. It does take faith. And Hebrews 11 acknowledges that. Hebrews 11:3 tells us, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. So what was seen was not made out of what was visible. But let me ask you this. What takes a larger step of faith? That everything that exists was made by an all-powerful, infinitely intelligent God who has always existed and shows us evidence of his handiwork everywhere we look? Or the old, everything came from nothing to produce everything? I know where I land. And what makes more sense? God created everything, or self-generated dust or gas particles spontaneously generated themselves into existence 13.7 billion years ago, or whatever the latest scientific theory is? You know? And then, if this matter just came into being, where did it come from? Maybe it was aliens. Seriously. There are some who scientists who straight-faced believe that the evolutionary process took so long, there hasn't been enough time on Earth for plant life and animals to all come into being. So they put forth this theory called directed panspermia. Get this. It's a theory that there was a deliberate transport of microorganisms from space to be used to introduce species on lifeless but habitable astronomical objects. And good old guy, folks like, you know, Carl Sagan, the cosmos guy, he used to say the cosmos is all that there was or is or will be. Well, in 1966, he, among others, hypothesized that Earth must have been deliberately seeded by other civilizations, because any thinking person knows that there's no God who created. Aliens, on the other hand, are a possibility. Okay, Carl, where did the aliens come from? And how did the Earth get here so that this extraterrestrial life could come and seed the planet and then have it all come together? Which is more ridiculous? And then I guess it was fortuitous that these life forms were so well-equipped, ideally placed, and cosmically constructed, rock swirling in space. By the way, did you know that Carl Sagan's mentioned in the Bible in Psalm 14:1? It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. On the other hand, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insights. I mean, really, aliens brought life. Where'd they come from? Who created the aliens? Or are they self-generated too? Or God created? You know, powerful and so-called educated people can't stomach the thought of God. That's really where it comes down to, and that's the worldview issue. No, there can't be a God. I'm the one who calls the shots. I determine my own identity. I define what's right and wrong. I do things I want to. I make my own meaning. I'm not accountable to anybody but me. And doggone it, don't you tell me otherwise. That's why this truth is so hotly contested. The world will do everything in its power to say there is no God, so I don't have to answer to him. Either it's in the beginning God or in the beginning me. And our world likes me better because they don't know God. Well, I encourage you, check out their resources. We've got a bunch in our library, actually, put out by Answers in Genesis and the Institute for Creation Research. We've got a lot of books. There's been a lot of great study. Now, I'll tell you, creation science can't answer every question, but the theories it puts forth on how things developed and flood geology and fossil record and dinosaurs make a whole lot more sense than what the evolutionary thinkers are putting out. Because really, mainstream science, they see the same evidence, but because God can't exist, they interpret it totally differently. We got to remember, though, that the only reason we recognize God as our creator is because he's opened our eyes. And so we can't get boastful. I picked on poor Carl, but He's dead and has dealt with God already. But because you think about it, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's only because God has opened our eyes. But let me tell you, we don't want to be boastful, we don't want to be rude, but we don't need to be ashamed that we believe the Bible either. Now, it's interesting because there's a number of Christians who have proposed a compromise position. They call it theistic evolution. This approach tries to bring together creation and evolution, but that's really hard to do because evolution, by its very definition, involves random chance. Random chance is meaningless coming together, and God just don't go together if you look at the scripture. And so what ends up happening is things get very inconsistent with their faith, and they end up undercutting the Bible everywhere to try to make them fit. In the end, I don't think theistic evolution does justice to the scripture or science. For instance, when it comes to the word day in Genesis 1 and 2, on the first day, on the second day, on the third day, it's used many, many, many times. Every Hebrew scholar, whether they believe the Bible or not, says, what does day mean in Genesis 1 and 2? And they say it means a 24-hour day. It does not mean ages or epochs or eras. No, whether they believe the scripture or not, they say the day, it means day. And it's interesting, six times it says there was evening and there was morning, the nth day, the first day, the second day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. And if you had someone that had never heard of the Bible before and you showed it to them and said, hey, would you read this? Oh, and they'd say, how long did it take to create? They'd say, well, it's pretty obvious, 6 days. 24-hour days. And the Ten Commandments even mentions this. Exodus 20 says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Boy, you mess with Genesis 1 and you're dealing with the Ten Commandments as well. When I was in seminary, there was this word that I first learned called hermeneutics. It's basically the science of interpretation. And we were taught a little phrase, let's get hermeneutics correct. Let's learn how to interpret the scripture. And that basically meant let's literal, get the grammatical, hermeneutics, historical, and contextual. It said you want to wrestle with all these things. What's the grammar? What's the historical? What's the contextual? And you have to, what kind of genre is it? Obviously, apocalyptic literature is different than poetry, than history, and some of those kind of things. But really, we were said, if the plain sense makes the most sense, seek no other sense. Don't read into all these things. And so if the literal and the grammatical and the contextual says day, 24-hour, six of them, that's what we're to read. And that's the normal way of interpretation. And let me tell you, if you get off track in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you get off track everywhere. Because what's Genesis 1, 2, and 3 talk about? The creation of the world, creation of people, marriage, gender, sexuality, sin. Whoa! You suddenly, and you have the beginning of God's plan of redemption in Genesis 3. You mess up there and you're really going to end up off track. It was interesting, if you skip all the way to Revelation 4 and 5, you have the 24 elders and they are in heaven and they represent the redeemed of the human race and they're worshiping and praising God and they're casting their thrones before God. And in Revelation 4 it says, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. And they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. We worship you, God, because you created everything. Then you skip down to Revelation 5. And these same elders fall down and worship Jesus. Why? For redeeming them. They sang a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchase men for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. Ray Pritchard says, note that creation comes first, then redemption. We praise you because you made us. We praise you because you redeemed us. You mess with the creation, you're messing with redemption. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us where we come from. Genesis 3 explains where sin came from and also is revealed the plan for a redeemer, the Lord Jesus coming. You take away those Do you take away that first chapter and you cast doubt upon that and twist it all in a knot, and the rest of the book is all downhill. Notice in Revelation 4:2, it says, God created all things by his own will. The King James Version says, for his own pleasure. He just made it because he wanted to. God didn't create the world because he was lonely. I don't got anybody to talk to. No, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we're all in perfect fellowship. But they decided to create for his own pleasure. And the amazing thing is that we've talked about, he wants to relate to us. He actually told us, and he enters into his creation, which is so amazing. And what should our response be? Well, Psalm 8 tells us, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and your and the stars, which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? God wants to relate to us. And he created everything and everyone to demonstrate his glory. And that's where we get Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Isaiah says, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, in the God who is worthy of all glory. In Ephesians 1, we read, and he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He created you for his glory. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes I look at my life, I look at myself, and I go, me? Glorify the creator of the universe? And yet that was his intention. You know, what are some implications that God the Father Almighty is maker of heaven and earth? Well, first thing is he's sovereign. He created everything out of nothing. He's sovereign over all creation. Nothing that he can't do. I love the song, little kid's song. My God is so big, so strong, so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. If he can make the world, let me just tell you, he can handle your problems. Yeah, he created the world out of nothing. And you may say, well, I got nothing. Well, it's like, that's not a challenge for him. But notice, he's the one in charge. He's the king. We're his servants. And as the creator, he is the owner. You know, if I make a toy boat, if I craft something, I can truly say, this is mine, I own it. Well, guess what? God can do the same thing. I made you, you belong to me. And he has absolute right of ownership over us. That's not a popular thought in our culture, though. I'm owned by someone, I'm accountable to someone. This person has told me certain things I can and cannot do. I don't like that. Therefore, there is no God. The world just came into being. Well, no, that's not how we operate. And that's why people go that route. You know, we need to be recognize that God is bigger and better than we are. Not just a little bit, but infinitely so. Job said, I know you can do all things. No plan of yours will be thwarted. But not only is God sovereign, he's also sufficient. There's no storm too strong, no mountain too high, no valley too deep. He can deal with it. He can provide. He sees your needs. He's aware of what you're going through. He is sovereign, he's sufficient. And lastly, I'll say, because God is the creator of the heavens and earth and of you and I, you are important. You didn't just evolve from a gob of protoplasmic goo. Your life is not a product of random chance. Your life is not meaningless. No, you were created in the image of God. He planned you before the creation of the world. You have great value. You are loved by God so much he sent his one and only son to die for you. God sent himself to take your place. You are valuable. You are significant. You didn't happen by chance. I had an old plaque when I was a little kid. I said a memory verse in Sunday school and I got a prize. And I loved it. It had a little picture of a little boy on it. It says, I know I'm somebody because God don't make junk. Maybe you've seen that same picture. Well, guess what? That is true. He formed you. He made you just the way he wanted you to. The psalmist said, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And guess where that led the psalmist to go in the next verse? I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Aren't you glad we have a creator? We have meaning. We have purpose. We are loved by the sovereign, sufficient one who says you are important. God created the heavens and earth in the beginning. He goes on creating people in his image. And it's still true. He doesn't make junk. What he said at the beginning of creation is very good is still what happens. Rejoice in him. Find your significance in him. Go to him. Never forget, in the beginning, God. If you get that right, everything else will fall into place. And that's why the Creed says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And you know, it's so incredible that the creator of heaven and earth stepped into our world. At the very beginning, the world was made, the people, they fell in sin, and Genesis 3 said, there's a redeemer coming. That was not an accident. That was part of the plan. God knew. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every month. We take time to say, thank you, God, for sending a redeemer, someone to purchase us out of this slave market of sin, someone to get us out of the devil's clutches, someone to give us life. Let me encourage you to take your communion packet, and we first of all will take the bread, and we say to our Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to be the Savior of the world. Let's take and eat with thankful hearts. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son into this world to reconcile us back to you, to deal with our sin problem, and to give us new life and forgiveness in you. In the same way, we also take the juice, which is symbolic of the blood that Jesus shed for us. We deserve the punishment, and he took it in our place. Thank you, Lord, for all you have done for us. We give you thanks. I pray that each one here would go away just in awe of your creation, remembering that they have been made in your image, and that they are very special, that God doesn't make junk. All of us sin and fall short of your glory. We stumble, we fall, we blow it at times. But God, we thank you that you love us, that you are for us, that you are with us, that you are over us. And God, let us rejoice in you. You are a good creator, and you take pride in what you have made. Father, we give you thanks. In your name, amen. Let me encourage you to stand as we sing our closing.